I'm going to ask you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 13. And I guess in your Bible and mine, it's verse 14. Here we are at the end of our journey through 2 Corinthians. We're going to say farewell this morning. So hear this word of parting blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You may be seated. Well, as I was studying this text last week, I have to tell you, in all honesty, I took a little stroll down memory lane. And that lane, which is full of winding paths and all different kinds of events, took me to an event that stands out so sharply in my mind today that I can remember it as if it was yesterday. And that was the first time that I had the privilege of pronouncing the benediction. And that was almost 20 years ago. And I'll never forget the whole way it went. I had gone through a set of harrowing exams that day before the presbytery as they were giving me a final spot check to see whether I should be called as a full-time ordained minister of the Word of God. And I finally passed my exams, and it's a good thing I did because I'd moved my family all the way across the United States to upstate New York. And I better pass the exam or there'd be a lot of problems all of a sudden. And there was an ordination service planned at the end of the day and a reception service. And so there it was at the end of the ordination service. The sermons had been preached. The psalms had been sung. The prayers had been made. The hands had been laid upon me. Never felt a greater weight in all my life than those hands. I'll never forget that. And then finally, after all of those things, I was called forward to engage in my first public and official ministerial act. And I'll never forget raising my hands. And it's quite rare because I can hardly ever remember the benediction for whatever reason at the end of the service because my mind is blank, but my hands shot up and the words came straight out of my mouth. And I felt like electricity was coming forth from my fingers as I pronounced the blessing upon the people of God. And I remember that after that service, my elder came alongside of me and he could see that there was something quite special about the moment to me. And he asked me why it was that to me instead of the preaching of the word. He actually said, what would you have rather done today, preach the word or give the benediction? And without a moment's hesitation, I said, give the benediction. And he was dumbfounded and he said, why? And I said, because the benediction is an effectual means of grace. The benediction is effectual means of grace. Now, I don't recall at any point in the last 20 years or so, or almost 20 years, that I've had the opportunity to preach on the topic of benedictions. After all, we don't do topical preaching around here, really. What we do is expository preaching, verse by verse, and sometimes even clause by clause, until we claw our way through a whole book. And so, if you have a hobby horse as a minister, it's pretty difficult to jump on that hobby horse, at least frequently, when you preach in this way. And I can't remember at any time over all of the years and all of the sermons, and I can't, probably over 20 books now I've preached through, I can't remember having had opportunity to preach on the benediction and explain to the people of God what I told my elder that day, which is, I believe the benediction is an effectual means of grace. But every now and again, when you're preaching through the Word of God expositionally, you come across that passage. You come across a passage you've been thinking about and a concept and a topic that you've been wanting to expound. And so here you have it this morning. What is a benediction? Now, you might be thinking of yourself this morning, well, where in the world are you getting this idea of benediction from? Because some of you may have a translation in your Bible this morning in verse 14 that says, goodbye, or farewell. And I want to tell you this morning, that's a translational decision. Because there's no word in here that says farewell or goodbye. But you see, so many translators and even commentators have been affected and influenced by what they see here as a parallel to the conclusion of Paul's letter to ancient Hellenistic letters. And it was typical of ancient Hellenistic letters of the day to conclude with a farewell and then a sort of pious wish or some sort of syrupy, I don't want to say syrupy, but pious sounding sentiment. And so the thought is here that Paul simply concludes this letter just like any good old Greek-speaking person would do. Farewell, goodbye, and here's a few nice things I can say as I conclude. You know, we're used to this, by the way. We conclude our letters. Well, I don't think we write letters anymore, do we? We used to write letters. In fact, when you were in grade school, they taught you how to write letters. They showed you the formal structure, and you know what a complimentary close is if you took letter writing in grade school. It's sincerely yours, respectfully submitted, and you know the rest. That's what people tend to say is going on here. But when you examine the actual words of the text and the form and the structure of our passage, you compare it against the broader context of Scripture, what you begin to see here is that Paul is not engaging in mere formalities or pleasantries. He's not applying the lessons learned in grade school about how to write a letter and to conclude it. Now, what the Apostle Paul is doing is pronouncing a benediction, which is a divine blessing administered to the people of God through an ordained minister of the word. And of course, we can appreciate the significance of that. We can appreciate the significance of that as it emerges here from the broader context of Corinthians. We saw last week in verse 11 that the Apostle Paul concluded the letter, or headed towards the home stretch, with a series of exhortations, which were really ultimately only one exhortation, which was live at peace. So that's the parting word he had for them. We remember also in verse 10 that he set forth the purpose for why he wrote. He said, I've written very tough things and hard things to you while absent. I've written them to you in a letter so that when I come, I don't have to exercise severe discipline, because that wouldn't be good for you. Now, all of that is backdrop because we understand that what the Apostle Paul has been doing throughout this letter is defending his apostolic authority, which is at the root of the problems in Corinth, because if they don't respect his apostolic authority, they're going to allow false teachers in the side door of the church. And when that happens, consternation, strife, disharmony begins to flood the church as it has. And so in view of that, he has to defend his authority. He has to give multiple difficult admonitions to the people of God, to the point that when you're done listening to the sermons on 2 Corinthians, you can't wait for the next letter or book of the Bible, because it's been hard. If it's been hard for you, imagine how difficult it was for the Corinthians. And so how timely it is that our pastor says, I'm going to end with a word of blessing. And here we have that wonderful word of benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Spirit be with you all. This is not a complimentary close. This is a word of blessing spoken by God through the minister to sustain and nourish and encourage and assure the saints. And so, this morning, people of God, we're going to take up our text. First of all, we're going to place it in the broader context of Scripture. And the broader context of Scripture that we want to think about this morning is, first of all, Numbers chapter 6. And you might just turn back with me there for a moment. There's a number of things that we want to see here, because this is really the primordial benediction of Scripture in some ways, or at least as a part of the organized people of God, because we see what God is instituting here is instituting the benediction as a means of grace to the people of God when they come to worship. He's given a whole series of laws up to this point in Numbers. And now what the Lord is doing is giving a word to the priest, to those who have come and fulfilled the duties and the obligations of worship. And I want you to notice, first of all, that he speaks to the priests. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron, to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of the Lord, and you shall say to them. I want you to notice, first of all, who are the people that are to give the declaration of benediction or of divine blessing? It is the sons of Aaron. It is the Levitical priest who is authorized and ordained by God to serve and worship him there in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And you'll note from the rest of the Old Testament that the priests were also given charge to communicate and to preach and teach the law of God. And so it's not unnatural for us to think that they would be giving the means of grace here in the form of the benediction. In fact, if you were to turn over to Deuteronomy 21:5, you'll notice there that the Word of God tells us about their duty to teach and then to bless in His name. This is their calling. And so a number of commentators, as they look at this passage, would tell you that it's quite natural for the people of God to look for a blessing from the Lord at the mouth of the priest, the Levitical priest, and then we're going to see the pastor a little bit later. But here you have the Lord addressing the priests, and He says unto them that He is going to give them the actual words of blessing. But He says, first of all, you shall bless them. And so that sets the tone for how we're to interpret the subsequent words here. Now, the second thing that we want to see is the actual words themselves. We can think for a moment about the structure. I want you to notice that there's a threefold structure here. You can see that the Lord, as the subject, is repeated in each clause in verse 24, 25, and 26. We have a threefold repetition of the name of the Lord that's unnecessary grammatically, and so obviously it is placed there for the sake of emphasis. And some would even argue it's designed to prepare us, and I think it's correct. It's designed to prepare us for this Trinitarian benediction of Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:14, where he shows us the significance of this threefold repetition of the name Lord to show us that every single grace that is ours comes from the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this is what we'd have here in our text. This threefold repetition of the Lord is important. The other thing I would have you notice is that following the subject, there are two verbs in each clause. So you'll see the Lord bless you and keep you. In verse 25, make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. You get the point. The Lord, as the actor, is communicating blessing, a twofold blessing. And generally, it could be argued that the second verb expands upon the first. So that's the structure, but let's think about the content here of this blessing. And it is significant for us that we would remember here that indeed the priests are given charge to bless, but they're commanded to speak certain words. And so we can see, first of all, that they are called to bless, to tell the people of God that the blessing is that the Lord will bless you and keep you. Now, when you hear the words bless you, you have to place it in the context of the biblical idea of blessing. And the first passage about blessing we could really think of is Genesis 12, where God comes to Abraham and He's called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And He says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great name. I'm going to bless your family. And those who curse you, I'm going to curse them. And those who bless you, I'm going to bless them. And through this process, I'm going to see to it that the blessing of God is extended to all the families of the earth. Well, you could also think about the blessings that are contained in passages like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. All of those blessings for obedience to God and covenant relationship are the kinds of blessings that we need to be thinking of here when we hear this idea of the Lord bless you. But then you have the verb keep. And when we hear that verb keep, perhaps we don't think of its military connotations. But in the Hebrew and even the Greek, it has precisely this idea of God as a warrior, a preserver, a guardian, somebody who stands around His people and preserves them. Now, all you have to do is think of that great incident, that great type of redemption in the Old Testament to catch hold of the idea of God as the keeper and the great blessing that it is. You remember that when the people of God were marching out of Egypt, it looked like they were seeing Egypt in the rearview mirror for the last time. And here they go, they cross into the desert, and their back is up against the Red Sea. And the next thing they know, when they're looking in the rearview mirrors, they see thousands of chariots headed towards them at breakneck speed. You remember what happened there? As they were pinned up against the wall of the Red Sea? Well, the Word of God tells us that the Lord intervened. caused a great wind to blow, dust to kick up, and separated the people of God. There was a protection there. And then, of course, the great miracle of the opening of the sea, and they go through on dry land, and then once they get through, the Egyptian soldiers try to do the same thing, and God submerges and floods and drowns them all. So that when they left Egypt and they look in their rearview mirror for the last time at Egypt, what they saw were dead bodies scattered across the other side of the sea. The Egyptians conquered. But this verb, keep you, is about God's sovereign protection of his people. There's a promise of it in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where God promises to be the avenger of Israel and to wet his sword in blood to protect his people. So it's about a military terminology. It could even, I think it could even spill over into the idea of God keeping his people physically. There's great examples of that in the desert wanderings. For instance, Rephidim, Exodus 17. They are dehydrated, about ready to die on account of thirst, and God causes water to flow from the rock. So there's protection of life. And then you come into the next clause, you see, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the idea of God's face shining is that God's face represents the Lord's disposition to them in kindness and in mercy. Psalm 80, for instance, you'll remember, contains something like a refrain, Lord, cause your face to shine upon us once again. And it's a dreadful song. It's a song of lament about how Israel has been conquered by all of its enemies. And it's crying out, seeking the Lord's deliverance. Cause your face to shine upon us. And then it's amplified now here and enhanced by the idea of God be gracious to us. That God give us what we don't deserve. We are in a position of demerit. We've rebelled. We've sinned against you. We've fallen short of your glory. Be gracious to us, though, O Lord. And here, the benediction, the very words that God gives to, well, he gives to the priest to declare upon the people is, I'll be gracious to you. I'll determine to do that. I will do that. And then finally, again, we come to verse 26. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Very much the same thing, literally, lift his face up. So the same thing we were already talking about in verse 25, but now give you peace. And really, if you're thinking about the blessings of the Lord, this is the most comprehensive term for it in the Old Testament. Because when we think of peace, we think probably that some sort of a settlement has been reached between conflicting parties, you know? That's how we would think of peace. But the Bible doesn't use peace that way, at least not the Old Testament. The word shalom here is the idea of total beatitude. Absolute, comprehensive, A to Z blessing of God upon you, body and soul. And so this is the great formula of blessing that God gave the priest to pronounce to his people as they draw near to him. Now, the thing about this blessing that is so significant is not what's so much contained in the actual clauses of the blessing, which reveal to us the content. It's this explanatory remark now in verse 27 that confirms that this isn't just empty rhetoric. Notice here, so they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. Notice here what we're told here by way of explanation by that word so. It looks back to the words here of blessing. When the priest repeats the words of blessing as prescribed by God, he says, so, something is going to follow. What will follow? I will invoke my name on. Now, this is a very interesting idea. First of all, as you think about what the name of God represents. The name of God represents his essential identity. One of the great passages in Scripture which makes this identification between the name and his essential being is Exodus 34. And you'll remember that it has its backdrop, Exodus 33, where Israel has rebelled against God, the golden calf episode. And God is threatening to snuff out all of Israel. Moses goes up in the mountain. He pleads with God. And he says, don't kill them. Don't dishonor your name that way. Exalt your name. Deliver your people. And then at the end of the prayer, God says he'll do this. And Moses said, show me your glory. And God says to Moses, I will declare my name to you. And of course, you remember that God said, I want you to go out to the end of this, to this mountain, to this cliff, and there's a cleft in the rock there, and I'm going to come by you, and I'm going to put my palm over the crevice in the rock where you're hiding, because I need to shield you from the glory of my presence as I pass by. And this is precisely what happens. You go into Exodus 34, and of course, you know, the rest of the story is that Moses does precisely what God says, and here comes the Lord, saying, I proclaim the name of the Lord. And we have a marvelous testimony there of the name of the Lord as he declares it to Moses in Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6 here, we're told, the Lord passed by in front of him, the Lord compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is the name of the Lord. All of these things are essential components of the character of God. And as he passes by Moses, he says, this is my name. Notice here that God says to the priest, you come back over to Numbers chapter 6, I will invoke my name upon you. Now here's the even more interesting part of this, is that God says, I'm going to place my name on you. As you start thinking about the idea of God placing his name, you begin to understand that this is only an action that the sovereign Lord can do. He determines where his name will dwell. It's all those passages, for instance, in the book of Deuteronomy that tell us about how God is going to place his name in a central location within Israel. And there the people of God, and there alone, they are authorized to meet with the Lord. You see, his name, the concentration and the intensification of his presence is only where God says it will be. Now, here is the marvelous thing that stands out to us when we think about this in view of the context of the idea of the name of God being placed somewhere, is God says when the priests lift up their hands to give the benediction to the worshiper, that God is going to place his name on them. He alone controls his name and how his presence is mediated in blessing upon his people. Now, all of this is wonderful. But it's even greater when you see the rest of the story in verse 27. And to me, about the only way you can grasp it is to read it as a whole. So they, that is the priests, shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I will bless them. Notice what's changed here. Notice what's changed here. The narrative tells us about what the priests are to be doing. They're to be saying certain words. They are to be speaking words of blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and give you peace. That's what they are to say. And yet the Lord says, he's merely consecrating their mouth, because when their lips move and those words come out, God says, I am doing the blessing. And it's a promise. You see, here is the institution of the benediction in the worship of God's people. It is to come through the mouth of the priest, the ordained minister who God raises up to represent him and to instruct the people of God and to bless in his name. And God institutes this blessing, this means of grace. And he says, when you do what I say to do, I will bring the blessing. And now in return to that word by way of application here, we need to expound the backdrop of benediction to help us understand what Paul is communicating here in 2 Corinthians 13:14. But what I just want to do for a moment is step back and think about what I said before. I said the reason why I found it to be so exhilarating to be able to give that benediction as my first official public pastoral act to the people of God was what I believed about it. It wasn't just saying goodbye. We have so reduced the decorum and dignity of the worship of God in the broader church today, it's difficult for us to get our hands around the significance of the pastoral acts in worship. I'll never forget what my professor of homiletics, fancy word for preaching in seminary, I used to say, my beloved professor, Dr. Bergsma, said that the greeting at the opening of the worship is not the minister's hello. And the benediction is not his goodbye, hope you have a nice week. He constantly hammered it into our heads. These are ministerial acts ordained by God by which he consecrates your mouth to speak words from the Lord. So Cool Joe standing up here with his new threads on, acting like he's all hip and in tune with the latest trends, is a false idea of what the pastor is doing up here. These are not pleasantries. These are not formalities. These are not social graces. These are not the evidence of a person being raised well on his mama's knee. You say yes. You say thank you. You say please. These are ministerial acts filled with grace by divine authority. Real grace is communicated. I know sometimes when people hear that, they say, well, that sounds really Roman Catholic to me. I can't tell you how many Reformed people have told me that about the greeting and the benediction and the absolution. Well, usually my first response sometimes is, well, you know, did you know that clocks, a broken clock is right twice a day? Number one. Number two, that's the genetic fallacy to say somebody else is doing it. We know they're wrong, so it must be wrong too. No, we reformed where they deformed. We reformed where they corrupted the word. But it's not a corruption of the Word of God to turn to the Scriptures and to see actual passages like this that are about the benediction that describe the priest or the pastor raising the hands and declaring a blessing and communicating to the people of God that something is happening. It is. And one of my entry points into helping Reformed people feel a little bit better about it, because I know some people are really bothered by this. You'd be surprised to help me reform people just so bothered by the idea of raising the hands and declaring blessing and knowing that's a real blessing from God. They can't quite seem to see that it's not just the pastor engaging in pleasantries. Well, I take them to Romans 10, and we've been through that argument multiple times of how the preaching of the word is a means of grace, not because the pastor is good at explaining the Bible. It's part of it. It needs to be there. A real, true, accurate exposition of the Word of God is required. But the preaching of the Word of God is a means of grace, because when the Word of God is preached accurately, Christ speaks. Remember those words in Romans 10:14. How will they believe whom they have not heard? It doesn't say, how will they believe about him, or how will they believe in him? It says, how will they believe whom they have not heard? In other words, it's saying they can't believe unless they hear Christ. Well, the same dynamic is at work in the preaching, or rather in the benediction. And the structure of our text tells us they will invoke, they will speak the words of blessing. I will bless. People of God, when you hear the benediction, it is not that moment for you to say, man, I'm finally glad service is over. Whew, that sermon, I thought it was never going to end. Can't wait to hit the bathroom or grab a cup of coffee and charge up my mug or talk to somebody over there who I need to give a message to. Or let the kids down so they can run around. All those things are wonderful, fine, great things to do. But the fact of the matter is, the benediction is the last act of God's communicating grace to you. So when God is communicating that grace, it is your time to muster up every ounce of concentration and faith that you have and to receive that blessing. Because God is putting His name on you. And His name is identified with His gracious character. The Lord God, compassionate and merciful, full of loving kindness, long-suffering, forgiving sins. You're to receive that benedictory word as a means of grace to you. Yes, they're words spoken by a man because God commanded them to speak certain words. But the Bible couldn't be more clear here by the connection of ideas that is God giving the blessing. All that is backdrop now. I told you that Paul speaks a benediction here, which he does. Turn back with me over to 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, because now we're going to peel apart our phrases here. But the thing that we need to realize here again, I can just cement this in your thinking, perhaps you're annoyed at the repetition. This is not Paul saying goodbye. This is the Apostle Paul engaging in pastoral work as he concludes a letter to the congregation of Corinth, which was a tough letter. And so I can just tip my hand right now and tell you where we're headed. We're headed towards assurance for you this morning. There's probably been a number of messages where you despaired whether there was ever going to be assurance. Well, here it comes. But we think about the clauses individually here. They're all important. The very first one is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that I would have you note about that clause is the person. The person. The Lord Jesus Christ. Each word in the title is significant because, first of all, we can start with that word Jesus. It points to His humanity. It points to His incarnation. It points to the fact that He has taken upon Himself a true human nature. It points to what the preacher says in Hebrews. He has become like unto His brethren in all things, sin excepted. It reminds us that Jesus really was here. He identified with us in every way. Because remember, the Word of God teaches that we needed a mediator who was just like us in order to represent us in things pertaining to God. We could not have salvation without God providing for us someone in our own very own flesh to suffer and die in our place. But then you have the rest of the title here, the Lord. The Lord. And remember, I told you about the threefold repetition of the word Lord back in Numbers. Here, the word Lord has every bit as much authority in it as it did there. This is an indicator of His divinity. Jesus is Lord. He is divine. He is the eternal Son of God. He is, as we confess in the Chalcedonian definition, very God of very God, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Divine. And why is He divine? Because the Word of God teaches us that by the power of His Godhead, He will sustain His manhood in order that He might deliver us from the severe wrath of God. It was requisite. It was required. It was essential that He would be true God, because otherwise He would have been crushed under the burden of God's wrath being poured out on Him for our sins. And so He's Lord. He's nothing less than God in the flesh. But then also notice He's Christ. Mediator. Remember, the Word of God tells us there is one mediator between God and man, and there has to be a mediator between us and the Lord, because God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. So the only way God could continue to deal with a bunch of sinners and a sinful creation is through a mediator. Christ. We know, of course, the Word of God teaches us that Christ fulfills all of those typological offices of prophet and of priest and of king. He's united them all in His person. He's fulfilled all that they pointed to. That's what's in view here. The person is significant. But the thing that is communicated to you is grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. We all know what grace is. It's the communication of God's favor to people who had forfeited it. You had no title to it. You had no right to it. You had surrendered it away because of your sins and your disobedience to God. This is the heart of the gospel, right? Grace alone. And we put that alone after there with a period. It's not grace plus what I do to complete what was ever deficient or lacking in the work of Christ. All the false gospels you can ever think of put a comma after grace and not a period. And the reason is because they're from men. But you see here, it's the grace which is Christ. And of course, we understand that that grace is all bound up with His work of redemption. But because we have worked our way through this letter of 2 Thessalonians, we're in a great place to understand what this grace was about. If you turn back to 2 Corinthians 8, 9... Hey, look at that. It's in the back of my Bible. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. You see something, this we've already expounded, but I just remind you this morning. Here the Apostle Paul says in verse 9, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read that phrase and that terminology, we know that it fits perfectly here as a means of explaining this last clause in verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, 2 Corinthians 8:9 tells you, you know the grace of our Lord. What is the grace? Well, Paul tells you, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty would become rich. There it is. This is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich. In other words, though he was God, eternally the Son of God. Philippians 2:6 tells us that he thought not that the prerogatives of divinity should be grasped at. In other words, he was willing to set aside the power and the privileges and prerogatives of divinity and to become incarnate. That is the poverty of Christ. He was rich, but he became poor. These are not socioeconomic terms about class. The poverty of Christ is that he set aside all of the glory, as Jesus said in John 17, that I had with you from before the foundation of the world. He set it aside. He grew up here on earth in a family with brothers and sisters and a mom. Skipped rocks down by the lake. Grew up as a man and wore a tool belt to work and was a construction worker and finally took up the ministry publicly as God called him. But you see, this is all the poverty of Christ. It's what the catechism calls his humiliation. Those days in which he couldn't be discerned for who he was. He was this suffering servant, despised and rejected of men. This is the poverty of Christ. And here is the thing, all of this, Paul says, is grace. And why is it grace? Because he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty, you would become rich. Well, what is the riches this morning that you have? What are the riches that you have? Again, we're not talking about your checkbook. This is not name it and claim it theology. The riches that you have this morning are the riches of grace. The riches that you have this morning is that when you wake up and the first thing that you are aware of this morning that you woke up is that you're a sinner. I don't know how many times you wake up that way. How many times you wake up in the middle of the night and the first thing that you are aware of is that you have sinned and you've fallen short of the glory of God. You've disobeyed Him. What is it that you have? Well, you have all those sins washed away because of the blood of Christ. How often do you think of the guilt that you have over your sin? By the way, if you don't think that, you should be alarmed this morning. If you never think of guilt over sin, you should be alarmed. But guess what we can do with that guilt? We can satisfy it because we know that Christ has taken care of the guilt of our sin, received the punishment of it, put in its place His righteousness. Oh, the list of things that you can include here in this word of grace is 1,000 words and more. But all of that, the Apostle Paul characterizes as grace. And he says, you know it. It's not an uncertainty. It's not a possibility. It's not an extra special blessing for some Christians that others don't get. No, the apostle says to us, to the Corinthians, to Christians, you know the grace. You know the grace. It's a matter of public record. The grace that you have is bound up with the person of Christ, what He did to redeem us from our sins and to grant us every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so here we have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you move on to the next clause, the love of God. And some translations include the love of God the Father. Reason why is because there's a clarification being made here that we've moved on to another person of the Trinity. Now, I understand that this is out of order. We would think first the Father, then the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it's placed secondly here because this love of God that the apostle is speaking of here is the love of God in terms of His disposition. See, it's not the love of God which is the moving cause of sending Christ. We would distinguish in the whole concept of the love of God. We'd say on the one hand, there is a love of God which is about the moving cause of Christ being sent to die for us. In the eternal knowledge and forecounsels of God, he foresaw and determined the fall of man and appointed Christ as our mediator. And that flows out of love. But the love here is about a disposition towards you. And once again, I think we're in a great place to pick up on this disposition idea because we've worked our way through 2 Corinthians. And one of the best passages I know of to draw that out is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and following here. And here we have this whole concept of reconciliation, of God reconciling the world. And we've said that there's two parts to God reconciling. There's the one hand of God actively reconciling where he had to deal with his own hostility towards us. He was at enmity with us. He was angry with us because of our sin. That had to be cleared and taken away. That's what we call active reconciliation. That's what he sent Christ for. But then theologians would say there's a different reconciliation or a distinction in there. Reconciliation is result. In other words, this is the disposition of God towards us now as Christ has died for our sins. And I want you to notice that disposition of God that we would call here the love of God. And you see it here in verse 19. Well, we could even start with verse 18. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of God, be reconciled to Christ. Here is your love of God now, the sense in which the apostle is speaking of here in 2 Corinthians 13, 14. This is the disposition of the Lord now towards sinners in view of the cross. And first of all, he has appointed a ministry of reconciliation so that he would speak through public representatives, the ministers of the Word of God, here called ambassadors. And I said before, it's a terrible translation to say as though, because the text doesn't see that. The text does not say that. The text literally reads, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making an appeal through us. There's the heart of the authority of the preached word. There is the foundation of your consolation this morning. Not that a pastor is reporting on something. Your consolation this morning, people of God, is not that I'm making a report to you about what God said. That's a flawed and inadequate view of what the preaching of the Word is. The preaching of the Word, as the pastor expounds the very Word of God, is God speaking to you, God in Christ. And notice the Apostle Paul speaks of this ministry of reconciliation, saying, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal. This is reconciliation as a result. This is the love of God. This is the declaration of his disposition to sinners. I'm reconciling you now. You are out of order. You are out of touch. You are out of disharmony. You are in rebellion against me. But I'm going to say to you, come to me. Now listen to this, people of God. I want you to listen to this as if you've never heard it before. Because this is the disposition of God. This unpacks what Paul is talking about when he says, the love of God be with you. Here is the declaration of the love of God. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled. Notice here what he says. We beg you. Here is the love of God, the disposition of God. Now, on account of the cross of Christ, here is what he does when he comes to sinners. He says, we beg you. Oh, that word is full of intensity. And don't misunderstand what's being said here. What's being said here is that God is the one who is begging you. That's the language the apostle is using. He's saying, put down your resistance. Put down your willfulness. Put down your pride. Put down your rebellion against God. Put down your anger. Put down your bitterness. You know, I've come across people who don't say to me, oh, I don't want anything to do with God and that religion stuff. And you know what? Often when I hear somebody say that to me, a light goes off in my head and I say, you listen very carefully because they're going to just tell you right now what's on their heart. Very often when I hear that language, it's somebody who has experienced tremendously difficult providences in their life. And sometimes when you hear what people tell you, it brings you to tears, the misery and the pain they've suffered. And they cannot have anything to do with this God stuff. Because if God was there, why did this happen? They're angry, they're bitter, they're hurt. They're hardened in their resistance. Now let me tell you, what penetrates the heart of that person is not you saying to them, oh, okay, well, yeah, I give you a pass. I guess, you know, this religion thing isn't for everybody after all. But you're a good person, you know, hope it works out for you. No, what God says to that person is right here, the disposition. This is the love of God that the Apostle Paul is sending out to the congregation in the way of blessing. We beg you, God is urging with all intensity, set aside all of that stuff. It's time to be reconciled to the blood of Christ. This is it, people of God. This is what Paul is talking about when he says, we beg you. And it is a message to believers and unbelievers. It seems to me self-evident is to unbelievers. It's to people in sin. The message, the good news here, the message of reconciliation is found in verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf. It can only be spoken to sinners. Unbelievers. So if you're an unbeliever, here's what God says to you this morning. As you hear this declaration of benediction, the love of God be with you. Well, here is the response. God is saying, we beg you, be reconciled on account of what Christ has done. Put away your sins and your hard heart and your wounds. There'll be enough grace from Christ to deal with that. And that's what somebody needs to hear who's hurt. There'll be enough grace in Jesus Christ to help you deal with that. A peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your heart and your mind. But you know, I'm also struck here that this is given to believers. That's self-evident too, because who is the book of 2 Corinthians written to? Well, we looked at this a long time ago, but it tells you in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, to the church of God which is at Corinth, saints. So these words of reconciliation are to you this morning. Yeah, the beautiful thing is here is you don't have to say, you know what, I hope I can get that sermon audio and give it to my unbelieving friend. They need to hear about this love of God, this disposition of God, this reconciliation, this pleading and urging of God to come to Him in repentance and faith. Now this is for you this morning. Be reconciled to God. The gospel is for believers. The cross is for believers. The blood of Christ is for believers. The good news that God forgives sins is for believers. Now, if you don't think you have any sins this morning, this won't taste very good. But if you know this morning that you sit right here in these pews with a heavy load of sin on your heart, well, this is all very good news for you that God begs you this morning. Be reconciled. I'm afraid some of us aren't listening to that, though. I don't know whether it's because of self-righteousness, or I don't know whether it's because the gospel just doesn't taste very good to some of us. But I am very disturbed that some of us don't think that this message is good. We have to stop doing that. The admonition for you this morning is powerful. It's a verb. Be reconciled. The only way for you to be reconciled is to know your guilt and your sin. And if you don't see it yet, just look at its consequences. Surely that will be enough proof for you of your sin. The consequences. And so we have the love of God, and then we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Different ways you could take this. This is obviously the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Fellowship here could mean partaking of the Holy Spirit, but most commentators would point out that there is indeed a problem here in Corinth, right? They're at each other's throats. And so wouldn't it make more sense to say that you can enjoy fellowship with one another as the Holy Spirit gives you the grace to do it? That's how most people take it. And what they would say here is, you think back through those admonitions you've been given about how to get along with each other in the body of Christ, and here the apostle is saying quite significantly to you this morning, as you think about your role, hey, the Holy Spirit gives me the grace to do this. Now, the linchpin of it all is that last phrase, isn't it? You could have grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, not know what to do with it, right? But that's not what he says. He says all of those things be with you all. We're back to the presence of the Lord. Remember, we left you with that thought last time as we looked at verse 11. If you fulfill the conditions of seeking to live in peace, I showed you that and in verse 11, and the God of love and peace will be with you. It's a promise of the powerful presence of the Lord in peace and in love to come upon the congregation and to grant them all that they need. This is precisely the way you're to understand it here. In fact, I would say now, in view of what we just saw over in Numbers 6:27, where God says, invoke my name upon them, that's exactly what is in view here. When he says, be with you, this is the same thing as the priestly benediction, as the name of God being sovereignly placed on you. Because the name is placed and it mediates the presence of God in blessing. Be with you all. So again, we come back to this great blessing then, right? Why is the benediction a means of grace? Well, because it is a communication of divine blessing to you. And it is precisely that because God has instituted it to be that. And he has attached his promise to it. When the words are declared, when the words are proclaimed, he will bring the blessing. And so what is it now as we conclude this morning by way of application? It is a word of assurance. I had intended to go on a point of application here about the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, but we don't have time. What I'd rather do is just leave you, after this long and difficult letter of correction, with joy and with assurance. And one way I could say I know that this is about assurance for the people of God is something that was found in the sands of Palestine. In the late 1970s, there was a crew of archaeologists excavating a portion of old Jerusalem. And wouldn't you know it, when somebody dug their shovel into the ground, they came up with something that looked like a cigarette. And turns out it wasn't a cigarette. It was a roll of papers, a scroll. And inside that scroll was the priestly benediction. And guess where it was found? In a tomb. dates back to the 7th century, hundreds of years before Christ. And to the best of the knowledge of the scholars, is that it was something like a bracelet worn around the wrist, so that as that believer went throughout the day doing their business, and they became aware of their sin and their fallenness and their brokenness, they had there right on their wrist the testimony of that priestly benediction spoken over them. Remember, they didn't all get to go to the temple all the time. So this believer would carry it on his wrist, and guess what? He carried it out through his life, and then he was buried with the priestly benediction upon his wrist. You see, it was designed to be a declaration to communicate blessing, but also grant assurance. And here is the assurance that these are not empty words. It's not goodbye. It's not a complimentary close. It is a real communication of blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of His Spirit be with y'all, every one of you here. And so I say that by way of emphasis to remember that we hear that in view of what we know Paul has said to exhort us. He said, some of you have attitude sins you got to take care of. He says, some of you have impurity sins you got to take care of. Some of you haven't been giving financially to the Lord as you have been blessed, and that's a sin too. Some of you have questioned authority. You've questioned the authority of the Word of God, and that's a sin. Some of you have questioned the authority of the ministers and the elders, and that's a sin. Some of you have been contentious and argumentative, causing dissension. And some of you have neglected to do the things that you're commanded to do. There's no way to walk away from this letter, having sat through the exposition of this book, and to say, well, I got 2 Corinthians on my checklist. I covered all those things. It's not possible. And so we take Paul at his word. He wrote a tough letter when absent. And so here's this pastor who has been stretched to the end of his abilities to deal with difficult people. And yet, he does something that is exemplary. He says, I want you to know something. I want you to know something in spite of all that you have heard. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with you. The love of God the Father is with you. The fellowship of His Spirit is with you. Now go in peace with the Lord's blessing, with assurance of salvation, and live for His glory in all that I've commanded you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful this morning for the grace that we hear in your word. It is a joy to us this morning to be refreshed with the words of Scripture, which are so full of promise and blessing. Lord, I ask that you'd give us all faith to lay hold of these words, and to know this morning that the things that have been spoken are not empty. They're realities. And the truth of them has been shown in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of them has been shown in the resurrection. And the joy of them now is experienced as Christ, our ascended Lord, sends forth His Holy Spirit to apply these truths to our hearts, that we would believe them and then mark our ways by them and live for you. Help us, Lord, as we walk away from this letter and say farewell, to take with us this special pastoral blessing, and that all of us here would know the great grace of the Lord Jesus, the wonderful love of the Father, and the empowering fellowship of the Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.